It is certainly good to see everyone here today. We are studying from the book of Luke. We have been in a survey of Luke and Acts, covering about a chapter a week, which means we've been in there about four months. And I figured that out because I divided 16 by 4. I don't know if that's accurate, but it's close. So we've been studying again just recently a couple of chapters that are of great interest and great benefit to us. We talked about one of the most beneficial chapters we could read is Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal or lost son. And we had a good discussion last time, but we're going to talk today in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, which is an interesting study, though it's by no means all that is found in the text. So if you will, turn with me to Luke 16. And we'll begin reading there in just a few moments' time. If you will, since we have everyone here and a few are visiting with us, we appreciate your presence. If you will, we'll... Okay, so as we look at the last lesson, just by way of review, we wanted to emphasize that the discussions that came up with regard to the three parables emphasized and centered on the subject of repentance and the joy that comes from that repentance. The lost sheep, because it was lost, when it was found, there was rejoicing. The lost coin, when it was found, there was rejoicing. And when the prodigal son returned to his father, there was rejoicing. Emphasizes what causes the rejoicing, and that is the repentance or finding, especially evident in that last parable of the prodigal son. That God is willing to forgive any transgression, no matter how egregious it may be, if there is true repentance. And if we truly repent and come back to God, He will receive us. And that's some of the lessons that we were taught in those three parables. And so keeping that in mind, that gets us to Luke chapter 16. We spend just as little time on the previous as we can before we get into new material. And I would like to begin by noting the first 13 verses where Jesus teaches lessons on shrewdness by the parable of the unjust steward that is found in the first 13 verses of the text. Someone read that verses 1 through 13 for me, please. Okay, Josh.
He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward." Then the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master has taken the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do. When I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses." So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil." So he said to him, "Take your fiddle, sit down, and quickly write 50. And he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends of yourselves by unrighteous man's mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also with much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also with much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteousness of man, in the unrighteous man, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Cannot serve God and man."
All right, there are certain things that we want to note from this particular passage, things that may be of some interest to you. First of all, this man is described as a steward. And as we've talked about with regard to parables, it's not our desire to know every detail and how it all happened and whether it worked or not. None of that is described. All that we're talking about is what the unjust steward did and how the master responded to what it was that he did. And it's used to illustrate a spiritual point. And so just kind of keep that in mind as we look at it. First of all, let's just note that this steward apparently was not a slave, because slaves were treated very differently in that time. This was someone who no doubt was an employee. And we can apply it in that way because he was fired as a result of being unjust in what he was doing. He said in verse 2, the master called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." So he was unfaithful in his stewardship in some way. We don't know exactly what the accusation was, but 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1 and 2, Paul, in talking about his apostleship, he said, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, that's understandable. We can recognize why a man who is dealing in this way and he has a steward who's taking care of his business, that he expects him to be faithful to him, not to use it for personal aggrandizement or to cheat him in any way. But that's exactly what this unjust steward did. He was fired, he was made to give an account, and then we'll notice he acted in self-interest. Now, it's a little bit of speculation, but it seems like what he was doing was attempting to get on the good side of others so that he would have somewhere to go. He didn't want to work as a laborer. He wasn't able to do that. So he says here, in this particular case, he's too good to beg. So he wanted a job doing what he's doing, but he couldn't have it anymore here. So maybe this was to curry favor from others as he did this particular thing. Who paid it? Or who was, where did the value go? Some commentators say that he paid the difference, that he had some money. Others say that the master, in effect, was cheated through this. But the idea was he acted in what the master said was a shrewd and, in effect, in self-service, a shrewd way in his actions. He also acted in what was an evil and illegal way. Basically, they owed him one thing, and he told them to write in their own hand, which basically, I've been noticing just recently what's happened with regard to the other allegations out there. I don't know whether they're true or not. It seemed to be becoming more and more likely that they're true with regard to Biden and the idea of bribery, at the very least, using his influence to get his way. And what they talk about are shell companies and nothing on paper and no way of proving it. And that's what the steward is doing here. He didn't write the difference. He didn't do it in his own handwriting. He told these individuals, "You write it down." He was being a very shrewd individual. So with that in mind, let's ask that question. In what way are ungodly people often better than righteous people as related in that eighth verse of the text? So someone answer that question for me. Okay, let's then talk about what it means to act with shrewdness. So yes, go ahead.
I like the commentary looking at it, I like the way he says securing the physical well-being. So I'm godly, but I'm securing
okay. Okay, good. Good point. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. Yes, Rick.
Similar word. To go along with the definition of it, being able to just do whatever is necessary to provide that he's being very resourceful by knowing something's fixing to change and he's got to do whatever he's got to do to secure that. I think resourcefulness, we don't really use shrewdness today, but resourcefulness is something that we're all kind of called to be with work, you know.
Yeah.
Don't just rely on everybody else with the things for you. You got to figure and it takes that next level of effort that Christians are to display, especially with regard to spiritual being. We've got to put forth extra effort to make sure that we find the truth in the scripture.
Okay, good, good. Yes, Josh.
Quickly, I think that also
Okay. Basically what we're saying here is that, and remember, I wrote the questions and I wrote my answers, and I may not have always done a good job of it, but that's what it is. But do understand that there is a limited statement of approval that is given here. There is not an indication that the master was pleased with what was going on, or that the servant fulfilled his responsibility. He just was acknowledging what he did accomplish. And it took foresight, it took resourcefulness, it took shrewdness. In fact, the word that is used in the New King James is the idea of shrewdness. Rather than just get going on with it and just what happens, he did what he could to make the change. And of course, keep in mind here, with regard to this particular parable, the parable of the unjust steward, he's been talking about repentance and making sure that your life is right with God. And he explained that in this sense. And it seems that with regard to the application that he makes, the evidence becomes rather clear. Now he goes down and he talks about, he says in verse 9, "And I say to you," so this is the application he's making from the parable that he wrote in verse 9, "make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home." So I want you to note that money is under consideration here. It's not just money. Other resources, other means, as have been more generally stated in the responses we've been given. But there is a way to use your money instead of to be as a primary concern, situating yourself for your physical life. You use the money for spiritual purposes. In other words, in order to please God. And there are actually passages which teach about that. Hospitality, passages dealing with the concept of benevolence. We look at the book of James, the practice of pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And often that will take money. And so there that is to... rather than acting in an inappropriate way, you use your unrighteous mammon to get you to heaven. Some people don't. They use their money to separate themselves from other individuals. And he's talking here about doing it, using it in such a way as to where these individuals will be greeting you in heaven, and there will be rejoicing because of how you've conducted yourself. You'll notice in a number of places in Scripture that there is admonitions given to rich people. Not to trust in riches, not to love money, not to, I already said trust in riches, but the idea of not being covetousness, all of those kinds of things are warnings. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with money, but boy, it matters how you use it. And so he's telling them to use it in a particular way. And in addition to that, the concept of stewardship continues. Notice in verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." So let's have an individual who has some means. How is he using it? And how might that be an indicative factor, an indicator of how he is using more important and more valuable things that the Lord has granted to him? And so it indicates that where is the proper perspective, the proper attitude. Use the money you have, the circumstances, the talent, etc., being faithful to God, because this is, in effect, a test. Okay? Yes, Rule.
I was thinking just the other day about the
that gets us to that next question, and then why is it not possible for us to serve both God and material things? So why is that? Because there it does say in verse 13 of the text, as a continuation of this, no servant can serve two masters, he'll hate one and love the other. Yes.
Nothing wrong with making preparations. I'll make preparations for my family.
Okay. One of the things, just kind of to parallel to what we have today, if the individual is working and he decides that he wants to get out on his own, sometimes, or maybe go to another company, sometimes there are things that have been signed and agreements that are made. That, oh, yeah, you can go, but you can't go to here. You have to go far away, something like that. I forget what they're called, non-competitive agreements or whatever. But do what?
Non-compete.
Non-compete, yeah. Non-compete clauses and contracts and such. And so the we recognize and we understand we only have one employer. And if we go to another employer, there is the possibility as a result of that of being at odds with regard to our purpose and our work. And we may be doing the same thing in part, but we're serving someone else. And understand that in this text in verse 13, it says service. So you only have one master. That's the whole point. Are you going to serve, in effect, material things, or are you going to serve God? And the two oppose one another. Not only, and we do recognize again that there's not necessarily in every sense an opposition, but there is that concept of service. And if you're doing it for one, that's all you can do. If you do it for two people, they're going to be at odds. You're going to be serving one when you should be serving the other. You're going to be loving one when you love the other. It's the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil. It is covetousness, which is idolatry, which means elevation of an object or a thing to where it takes the place of God. All of these things are inappropriate, and that's what he's saying here. So, yes, be a steward and a good steward and a faithful steward and be working at it, but working at it so that you go to heaven. That's what's of concern to God. And so we see today, we see individuals who work too much. They get involved in situations and circumstances where they're not serving God. And when you talk to them about it, it's conflict. Well, I would like to, but. Well, that's what this passage is talking about. I would like to come, but I can't because of work. I would like to come, but because of recreation that I've got, or because of some extracurricular activity for my kids, or because of this, or because of that. Ultimately, what that comes down to is you're doing what you want to do to get along in the physical, and you're ignoring or you are sublimating the importance of the spiritual. And it's a displacement of God. And that's what he's warning against in this particular text. All right? All right, good thoughts. Good thoughts that we have from that. Anybody want to share them? Anything else? Okay, well, let us go then into the next section, which is a discussion of verses 14 through 18. And we've got a couple of slides here to cover that. Someone read to me verses 14 through 18 of the text. We want to raise our hands. Thank you, Dennis.
Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery."
To be honest, I'm not exactly sure why Luke put that there with all the other things tied in. It is a teaching on marriage that we do want to address. It's very similar to other passages in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Mark 10, other places. And so just about all of the three of the synoptic gospels deal with the teaching of Jesus in that way. But the context is just it's just kind of a non sequitur in there, it seems to me. Or not non sequitur, it's just a ellipses.
Hey, you got this 15 because he's talking about how they justify themselves before men, and adultery is one of the divorcing their wives for any reason was something that they highly esteemed and they were
paid. Okay, good. So it's another criticism of their attitudes. That's very possible that it could be. So let's talk a little bit about the Pharisees. We are told there in verse 14 of the text, they were lovers of money, so they didn't like what he had to say in the previous text. We are told, in fact, that they derided him. Derision, that they were dismissive of him. They They do not consider him important. They're not interested in listening to what he has to say. And again, that's something that is typical of some. It's going to be hard to touch the hearts of individuals who deride you and what you stand for. And that's what was the case here, which is one of the reasons why the conflict existed and persisted between Jesus and those religious leaders. These individuals, as Pharisees, we're told they're lovers of money. And Jesus' response to them when they derided him is, "You justify yourselves before men." So this is the practice of religion that was characteristic of the Pharisees and can be characteristic of us as well. Men look at us and think, "All right, you're good. Maybe you're diligent. Maybe you are enthusiastic. Maybe you are sincere. Look at what it is that you're doing, but all that you're doing," Jesus said, "in this particular case is pleasing men. You're not pleasing God." It has to do with their hearts. So looking at the text, what does it mean that God knows your hearts, and how did this impact the Pharisees' claims to be righteous? Someone answer that. I already partly did, but... Okay. Yeah, we can contrast Paul's statement that basically he said, "I'm not justified by what you think of me. I'm not even justified by what I think about myself. All that matters is what God thinks." And God knows our hearts, and we understand that that is the case. So there is that perception that is present as to whether this is true sincerity or we're acting in a hypocritical manner. Now, I've gotten two passages that I want to just address that go with what Rule said in Matthew 6. In verse 5, it deals with the praying. And I want you to notice how they pray. It said, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites." Calls them hypocrites. "They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men." So you look at our text here in Luke chapter 16 in verse 15. They justify themselves before men, but God knows their hearts. Now, he calls them hypocrites on this particular occasion there in Matthew chapter 6. He's talking about the same group or the same type of people. You remember Luke chapter 16 and the self-justification of the Pharisees. He prayed standing up and looking up to God and saying, "I'm glad I'm not like these other guys, not like this one sitting here." And looking at a man who was guilty as a sinner but went away justified because he pleaded with his heart. That's not what these individuals do. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. An interesting part of that in verse 5, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." They're getting what they want. They're being seen by men. They're not getting any justification from God by what they do, but that's not what they're asking for. That's not what they're desiring. They're not desiring to be justified by God, but rather to be justified by men. And often that happened in their text. The other one is Matthew 23, if you want to look at that text. Matthew 23 in verses 1 through 7. Jesus spoke to the multitudes, his disciples, and said, "The scribes and the Pharisees," so here they're named specifically, "he say, sit in Moses' seat." And what is Moses' seat? For those who aren't aware, said they pray in the synagogues to be seen by men. Well, the synagogue had a seat at the entrance of the synagogue. And here, this it's like the deacon's pew that we have, that people don't want to sit in unless they're going to come and start off the service in prayer. But there used to be people, when the preacher's preaching and the congregation's out there, still are in some places where the important people get to sit up at the front. And that's what was happening. It's just that the Jews considered the entrance always had to face toward Jerusalem. And so Moses' seat was the preeminent and prominent seat at the entrance of the synagogue. And that's where they liked to be. That's where they liked to sit. They liked to sit up front so everyone could see them and see how important that they were. So about those individuals, he says, "What they tell you to observe, that observe and do." And so when they're teaching from the law, listen to what they have to say and do what they tell you to do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. There's the hypocrisy again. They say but do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not come to move them with one of their fingers. Now, verse 5, they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. So it's that idea. You can think of a military man who's got tons and tons of ribbons on his chest and these things that they have. Everything is to be visual, to be recognized, to be seen. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and men to call them rabbi. And that's again characteristic of these individuals. And that's exactly what he's telling them here. You do what you do to be justified before men, but God knows. Because God knows our hearts. And so we perceive, or God perceives whether we're truly sincere or whether we're working in a hypocritical manner. And the Pharisees, and again, this is stereotypical. We have a few good men that are mentioned as being Pharisees. I think the zeal, though he was an insolent man and ignorant of Saul of Tarsus, is something that was commendable. We've Nicodemus as another who was a leader in the synagogue. But by and large, all they wanted was power, and they were doing what they did to be seen by men, and as such, they were superficial. You remember in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, when he pronounced a woe upon the scribes and Pharisees, because you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed they appear beautiful outwardly. So you can be, let's take for example Arlington Cemetery, or perhaps the cemetery in Arlington now, Arlington, Texas, where individuals who die in the military, they get to go buried there. We did that just recently with Brother Dick. We didn't have much time there. And they had a little place we could sit, but as you drove up, there was cross after cross after cross after cross, or there was the sign of the Jewish sign after over and over, and it was so well kept. Everything was green, everything was white, everything was beautiful, and that's what he's saying here. You are whitewashed sepulchers. You appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And even so, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So that kind of hypocrisy is given in this particular case. So let's consider that. That's an important point to make. But then he gets down into verse 18, and he finishes with that law of marriage. And I do want you to note, in this particular section, as you continue verses 14 through 18, he talks about Christ's kingdom being imminent, that everyone is pressing into it. You will remember what I taught last week in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, which itself dealt with marriage. It says, I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't enough simply to be superficial. It wasn't enough to be doing things that people saw in the correct manner. The way of the Lord is radical, but it's fair, and these men derided it, but it didn't make it any less true or any less fair. So when we get then to this question on marriage, and I'll read the text again in verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. First of all, is this a hard teaching, and is it a fair teaching? I think I jumped ahead with regard to saying yes, it's fair. No, I didn't. I did in my notes, but I... they came before the question. So first of all, is it a hard teaching? Okay, it is. How do we know that it's hard? I mean, logically.
That's how they responded. They said,
yeah.
Yeah. Is it fair? And I don't know what you're thinking there. It's kind of legit, yes and no. God's law, so God's fair, God's just, in that sense it is. But when looking at that, I'm going to think about the commandments tonight. And
yeah.
We talked about this a little bit in our, when we went over marriage and our study of the family and the home in that last class. And you may get into a situation where there's a husband and a wife, and one of them is just not what the other thought they were. maybe, depending on which side of it was, but in that situation, there's still not a right for divorce.
That's right.
Unless there's that limitation, one exception. So is that fair? Well, no, it's not fair that that person has to endure it because they don't deserve that. That other person is not acting the way they should. But that's the marriage fault.
And that has an application not only in the marriage relationship. We suffer at the hands of the ungodly all of the time. And so we can say that's not fair, but God's not the one being unfair. And it's not God's law that is unfair. It's the abuse and the transgression of those laws that leads to unfairness.
Yeah, one thing that I compare it to similar is the nature of God, right? You know, the world will say, well, God is just, or he is loving God. Always stands for God's nature. He is light and there is no darkness. He cannot have, by his nature, he cannot have fellowship with sin. So he cannot allow it. That's how it is. That's how it works. Marriage, it was designed by God. It was designed to be a certain way from the beginning. It was so, man, for a lifetime to be father and mother.
Okay, so let's kind of address that for a moment because, again, this is a question that comes up. I had a couple of Thursdays ago a man give an explanation of someone that he knew that was raised in hard circumstances, became a drug user, and he said, you have been benefited in your life. I said, I understand. He said, so you don't think God grades on a curve? And I said, no, sir, I don't. I don't think that he grades on a curve. And he said, well, that's not fair. And that's the idea that he had about it. Well, the Lord actually addresses this in Ezekiel 18, and I use it quite a bit, but it's an important thing to consider. And I think one to look at and examine. In that particular case, some children, the proverb that was being said is that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge. And there are consequences in life, and we're suffering because of our parents and all that kind of stuff. And God said, don't say this parable anymore. That saying doesn't go anymore. And his statement was, the soul that sins shall die. And the son doesn't bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father of the son. The soul that sins shall die. You're only responsible for your own sins. Each individual is responsible for their sins. And that's the response to that individual, is that God holds you accountable for what you have done. And you cannot accuse others and say that it's not fair with regard to it, because it is. And in fact, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and 25, Israel said that. You say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? So understand this, that you're only accountable for the things that you do, but you are accountable. And that's as fair as you can possibly get. And so when people start coming and talk about, well, I didn't know, or this thing happened, or they mistreated me, or what, and they try to explain away what they've done, what Jesus stops in his text is allowing that. If a husband divorces his wife, and she marries another, she commits adultery, he commits adultery. That's what he's saying if he marries again, here in the text of Luke chapter 16, verse 18. Read it. Whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her, is divorced from her husband, commits adultery. Say, well, that's not fair. Yes, it is. And so his disciples say, well, that's a hard saying. Well, yes, it is, because of the nature of the covenant, as Josh indicated. And so Jesus here says that not everyone is going to be accepting of it. He didn't say, though, that, no, it's not hard. I mean, you'll hear religious people do that. You'll say something and they'll say, well, that's hard. Well, not really. Yeah, it was a hard thing. God holds every individual accountable for the promise that they made. And they entered into a covenant before him. And he expects them to keep it. And that's what's indicated from this. So the law, and notice verse 18 of Luke chapter 16 establishes the law. It says nothing of the exception. Not to say there isn't an exception, but it's interesting that whenever we have issues and troubles among God's people on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's very seldom that Luke 16 and verse 18 is read. With them, it's simply some other thing. What do they mean in Matthew 19? What is meant in Matthew chapter 5? What's meant in Mark 10? What's meant in 1 Corinthians 7? The law is here in Luke 16 and 18, and it's very, very simple, and it's beyond dispute and beyond reproach. We've got arms up. Yes, we'll... Yes, it was. You entered into the promise. You entered into a covenant God established. Yeah, Allah. Well, one of the things to note when I mentioned that, is it fair, ask the question, just so that you'll understand. Not do men think it's fair. They certainly don't. It's just that point that you pointed out, that God is righteous, and this is the way it has to be. God binds us together. Man does not have the right to sever what God has joined. And this is what God expects of us. And he has the right to expect it. Rick, you had something?
I was going to say, oftentimes when I hear the, it's not fair rebuttal, I try to spin it around and say, so you're saying it's not fair for God to punish sin? Because that's what he said he was going to do.
Yeah.
He said, sin will be punished. Are you saying that a murderer doesn't deserve punishment, or things like that? Because all sin is sin, so if one deserves punishment, why doesn't it?
Yeah, I think that one of the things in the religious world today, because we acknowledge this all the time, we acknowledge, for example, that a judge in our judicial system is being unfair if he lets individuals go. It was talked about, they said that Hunter Biden and all the things he did was, he basically was, I forgot what it's called, but if basically acted okay, that they would dismiss the charges eventually. And they did that before the trial even was held, instead of what they sentenced him to after he's, you know, it's a plea agreement. Just keep yourself, your nose clean, and you'll be all right. And these guys are saying, that's not fair. That's not fair. Look at this person with a gun, and this person who didn't pay his taxes, and this person. They didn't get that. Why is this guy getting that? And so they talk about it not being fair. And there's some truth to the idea that if other people are treated differently than some, that's not a fair thing. Justice is supposed to be blind. And we're saying here with God that justice is blind. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. If you chose to do it, then you can't come back and say later on, well, it's not fair that you're, in effect, holding me to my promise, or you're going to punish me for what I did because... And you have people who do that in the marriage relationship who will say, well, I didn't know. I wasn't a member of the church at that time. I wasn't a Christian. Well, you may not have, but you made a promise to that person that you would love them forever. You know, love them till death do us part. From what I understand, in just about every marriage that goes into, there is that agreement. In sickness and in health, till death do us part. That's a very common thing that is said even in secular weddings. That's a promise, and you broke that promise, whether it be by unfaithfulness or just deciding that we can't agree and so we're going to separate, those kinds of things. It's a promise. It's a covenant that we're entering into. And God, since it's before God, it's a contract that he holds us to, and he has the right to do that. Yes, Rick?
I would say, even if they don't say the covenant, the vows, or whatever properly, God still holds it as a covenant.
Good deal. Listen, we didn't get to the rich man Lazarus, and I want to get to the rich man Lazarus. So I'm going to kind of if you don't mind, make it a little bit of an executive decision. And we'll start with Luke 16 and verses 19 through 31 in our next text. We'll read it and look at a couple of points. It may require us to rush through chapter 17, and we may not cover it as fully as we would before. I don't want to get to where we could spend the entire hour, I suppose, on the rich man Lazarus if we wanted to, but we don't want to do that. But I do want to cover it. So we'll pick up with Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31 in our study next week. And I want you to think about that concerning the soul's existence after death, where we go, the legitimacy of this point, and what happens to us as Christians when we die. Because there are questions about all of these. There may be some discussion that we can have about it. But it's a very important. And by the way, also, he mentions in verses 1 through 13 that he doesn't state it as a parable, but it's typically a parable. Typically the way a parable is done. He says to disciples, there was a certain rich man. He doesn't name him. Had a steward, and he goes through all this process. It's typical of it. So now we get to verse 19. There was a certain rich man, again, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So he has a name. A man who has a name, a beggar named Lazarus. Is this a parable? Or is it actually two individuals that Jesus is talking about? And secondly, if it is only a parable, does that mean that the place of Hades does not exist? Because there are some who claim that it doesn't. So we'll talk about those kinds of issues and deal with it. Just, again, we didn't have enough time to do it today, so we'll do it next week, and then we'll get into chapter 17. So the last part of chapter 16 and chapter 17 is what we'll study next week. Okay? Appreciate very much everyone's comments and the time that we had together today.